We continue our study of the Holy Spirit. We are on lesson three, and I think the best way to study this particular lesson is the way we did lesson two, and that is just by going through the questions. Hopefully you've read the material in the book on this and are prepared to discuss this. Number one says, what role does the Holy Spirit play in the revelation of God's will to mankind, according to 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 13.
He first aligned with God and has revealed his will to us through the word.
Okay.
That we can understand.
Okay. And that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? You know, that the Holy Spirit searches the mind of God, knows the mind of God, knows what God wants to be revealed, and then reveals that to mankind. In particular here, as you see in verse 12, he says, we have received the Spirit who is from God. Who is the we in the context here?
It would be the apostles and it would be Christians.
Okay, which Christians?
Early.
Pardon me? Okay, because those had the gift of prophecy. Yeah, primarily here it's talking about we apostles. We have received the Spirit from God that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak. We're speaking that which the Holy Spirit teaches. And Paul is just defending what they are teaching against the false teachers who have come to Corinth and so forth. He just wants everybody to know the origin of their doctrine, the apostles, and the origin of these false teachers. I thought it was interesting here how he quotes in verse 9 from Isaiah 64 and verse 4. It's not an exact word-for-word quotation, but it is the essence of what Isaiah 64:4 says. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. The only way we know what God wants for us is what he has revealed to us, and that work of revelation is the work of the Holy Spirit. You might remember I've said several times that if you were to sum up the work of the Holy Spirit, it's summed up in the fact that the work of the Holy Spirit is to reveal the will of God through the Word of God. And you might add to that and to confirm that word when necessary. The interesting thing about that is that you can find that that's true even in creation. You know, we've talked about that before, you know, how that the Spirit was with God, the Word was with God, John chapter 1. But the confirmation of the Word speaking is what you see. You know, it is God's creation, you see. And God continues to appeal to that confirmation in Psalms and in Romans chapter 1, you know, that this creation bears witness to the fact that there's a creator and I created it. And we're to take note of that. He expects us to take note of that. Okay. Anything else here on this point? All right, number two. What does the phrase inspiration of God, as found in 2 Timothy 3:16, literally mean, and what does it say about the Word of God? All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. All Scripture is breathed of God. And so what does that say about I think what he means here, what does that say? What does that say about the written word of God? Okay, so every word is God's word. God didn't just put a thought into the writer's mind and leave it up to them as to how to express it, but he guided them in every word that they were to say. Now, Jesus made the point, not one jot or one tittle, shall pass, when speaking of the, the Old Testament scriptures and so forth. So that speaks to the literal word for word inspiration of the written word. Yes.
I included on that the scriptures were given an active life, that they're alive, regardless of past, present, or future.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, it's like we've said so many times, the more you read the Bible and study the Bible, you recognize that it's just saying the same thing over and over and over again, but it says it a different way, And just for the purpose of illustration, you could say, well, this is the way a fisherman would say it, and this is the way a lawyer would say it, But so God speaks to the fisherman through the fisherman, and he speaks to the lawyers through the lawyer, Peter even said about some of Paul's writings, he says a lot of stuff's hard to understand, not that it's not understandable, it's just that you have to read it and put some effort into it and understand it, and it's not that Paul made it difficult to understand. It's that the people that Paul was speaking to, they were on a different plane of learning and argumentation and that sort of thing. So he had to speak to that line of argumentation to impress them with God's message. And so the fisherman says, I got to read that a few times before I get it. That's basically what Peter was saying.
The neat thing for us, though, is maybe I can't understand
Okay. Very good. I could take off on something there, but I don't want to take the time to. Number three. Who gave the inspired words to the prophets and the apostles? 1 Peter 1:21. Okay. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In John 16, what did Jesus say? How would the apostles be able to teach the truth? By the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, staying right there with that, who gave these words to the Holy Spirit? John 16, verses 13 through 15. Jesus did. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatsoever he hears, he will speak. He will take of what is mine and declare it unto you. And then Jesus said, the things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it unto you. So, last week or Sunday, we tried to talk about the fact of, what's the difference between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? And we know that Jesus said all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth at this particular time and this particular age. But the time is coming when we will return the kingdom to the Father, and then he will be all authority will be inherent in the Father. And in essence, that's what Jesus is saying here. He says, what I hear from the Father, that's what I speak. And what the Holy Spirit hears from me, that's what he will speak. But what I'm hearing is, what I'm telling the Holy Spirit actually originated with the Father. They're all in agreement. Any questions or discussion? Okay. Number five. What did the Holy Spirit say to Philip in Acts 8 and verse 29? Go near and overtake this chariot. And I think the point of all of this is that who did the Holy Spirit speak to? Did the Holy Spirit speak to the teacher, or did the Holy Spirit speak to the candidate for salvation? You see, many today claim that, well, the Holy Spirit came to me and told me what I needed to do to be saved. Okay, show me an example of that in the New Testament, or show me where God says he'll do that, and you can't produce that. In fact, that's what this line of questions is about. When the Holy Spirit did speak, who did he speak to? Well, he spoke to the apostles and guided them into all truth. He spoke to Philip here. Is Philip an apostle? No, Philip's not an apostle. What is Philip?
An evangelist.
He's an evangelist, okay? Obviously, he has some miraculous measures of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is speaking to him, and he says, go join yourself to this chariot. How did he get to Gaza? How did Philip, why did Philip go to Gaza? What?
Verse 26 says, the angel of the Lord told him to rise and go toward the south.
Yeah. That's interesting, isn't it? That an angel tells him to go to Gaza, but when he gets there, it's the Holy Spirit who tells him to join himself to that chariot. And so there's another, aspect. What did the Holy Spirit say to Peter in Acts 10 and verses 19 and 20? Okay. So this is the account of the conversion of the first Gentile and the household of Cornelius. And again, who's the Holy Spirit speaking to? Speaking to Cornelius or speaking to the teacher in this case, and Peter? Yeah.
The Holy Spirit also on both those verses, he gives clear and concise instruction. You've got in
Mm-hmm.
So the Holy Spirit is clear and he's very precise in his instruction of what we're supposed to do.
Yeah. It's almost, you know, when you put it that way, it's almost like, you know, this is not a suggestion, Philip. This is not a suggestion, Peter. This is an order. You know, this is a, if you look at it as a chain of command and so forth, you know, well, you know, Philip, it wasn't suggested that Philip go join himself with that chariot. It wasn't suggested that Peter go to the household of Cornelius. He just said, you go do this. I've sent these, you know, these people have been sent to you by God, and I'm sending you to the household of Cornelius, and don't doubt what's going on. Well, you know, before the vision, Peter would have had doubts, wouldn't he? He doubted the vision, right? And then when God explained what I've cleansed, don't call common, and then these three Gentiles show up, and the Holy Spirit says, look, now I've sent them to you. It's like, you know, Peter's putting two and two together, or, you know, he's figuring this out. Yeah.
I was just thinking about, in back in chapter 10, verse 3, it says that Cornelius is retelling this story to his servants, and he says that he saw clearly in a vision an angel coming to him and saying, Cornelius. So it was like it was projected to him in a vision or a dream or whatever, not really an angel, but a person, but a vision. And then later in this verse you have up there, he says, for I have sent them, the Spirit's like Peter that I sent them.
Well, you can clearly say that God sent the vision to him. Yeah.
The Spirit takes the credit for it here, is what makes it sound, right? I sent it. But then he sent the angel.
For I have sent them. Yeah. That's pretty good. Yeah. 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 But there again, it goes in hand with what I said before, that the Spirit's work has always been to reveal the will of God through the Word of God. And that's exactly what would happen in that, you know, with the angel, you know, with the vision of an angel. Not that an angel did it, but the vision of an angel. And that's, there's a difference in that. But it was real. So real that, you know, we're going to test this out anyway. I'm sending my men down to Joppa and ask for Peter, and let's see what happens. You know, if this is real, then, you know, then it's going to happen. You know.
Peter went back to the old way, and Paul confronted him in Galatians that, hey, you're not doing what you're supposed to after going to Cornelius.
Yeah. Right.
Make me think about Jonah. He decided to go against the message that was sent to him.
Yeah.
To go to Nineveh.
Yeah. Why do I want to save the enemies of God? Let them die. You know.
It's like, but God persuaded him he needed to go where he told him to go.
Right.
So, you know, I feel the same would have happened had Philip or Peter one decided that they wanted to take a different path.
Yeah. Yeah, I just, you know, it's completely different, you know, whereas Jonah, he didn't care if the people of Nineveh died or not, you know, better for Israel if they did die as far as he was concerned. But with Peter, it's just, you know, you've got generations upon generations of this, don't have anything to do with the Gentiles. You cannot even go into a Gentile's house, you know. You know, he had to overcome that prejudice, okay? And he needed some help from the Holy Spirit to do it, you know? But still, you know, the bottom line of that was that Peter had to make a conscientious choice to deny his prejudice. You see? He was persuaded by the Word of God to overcome his prejudice, and that God, the message of the gospel was for all people, not just the Jews. And, you know, if it takes an apostle that long to get over it, and even after that, you know, to get over it, then you can imagine how difficult it was for, you know, other Jewish Christians and the Judaizing doctrine that rose and so forth, and, of course, Jews, you know, to accept it as well. Where does it say that?
Before he's baptized and all that?
Yeah.
What was the reason for that? For him to be able to speak in tongues?
Oh. Yeah, what? That was to confirm that Peter
right.
was to preach to
the...
Yeah. Uh-huh.
He wasn't a preacher.
Yeah.
He was one who received it, but you read on what was the reason why. That was for Peter's sake, to see not to reject.
Right.
What I have cleansed, what I have said, this is a candidate for baptism.
Yeah.
That's what he was doing.
Yeah.
That
and,
was
you know, and the whole point, and.
To change, say, here's a different way of salvation. No.
Yeah. And the whole point of the confirmation of the Holy Spirit falling upon the household of Cornelius, it confirmed that God had accepted the Gentiles. Peter made that point when it happened, and he would make it again in chapter 11 when he went back to Jerusalem, and they were questioning him about what went on, and he said, you know, if God's received them, who's I to say they shouldn't be received?
You have people that stop right when they get to the household or all that heard word who received the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. They stop. I said, no, you can't go on this one before.
And so they would say that because they received the Holy Spirit, then they were saved.
They're speaking in tongues.
Yeah.
See, that's another thing.
Okay.
All
right. That's what we know, you know, what it says, the Holy Spirit fell on them and they spake in tongues, okay?
But they were glorifying God, but they were doing it.
Right.
But you read on, and Peter comes and says, after seeing this, how can we reject them from God? It's, like you said, it's confirming, showing that they're receiving, that he's going to receive just
uh-huh.
That's what it's for.
Right.
But you know, people will come back and know what they do. That's what you have to look at the whole context of it. First, I think, what you look at.
Well, not only that, but you have to look at the whole context of the subject of salvation. If one is saved at the point they receive a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit, is that the case in every act of conversion? Or does Cornelius stand out as something different, you know? And what we see is that it doesn't say that Cornelius and his household were saved
no.
when they began to speak, you know, with these other tongues, you know.
But you have, like you said, it's the whole story. You read from the very beginning where he comes to Peter and said, you need to go. And as I said, he sees a vision of Cornelius that just sends it. It's all that group together.
Mm-hmm.
Or something like that. And you come to the end. So what did Peter happen to? He was trying to show him that what I have cleaned, don't you say he's unclean.
Right.
Okay, that's his whole story there. When you get to this part, he's just still confirming to Peter that he's clean. Gentiles are candidates for the new kingdom.
Yeah. I think the argument to make there, you know, with people who are saying, well, Cornelius and his household were saved when they received the Holy Spirit without being baptized, the argument to make there is, well, then why was the point made by Peter, and why were the people in Jerusalem, the Christians in Jerusalem, why were they so upset that they were baptized, you see? Because baptism is what puts one into Christ and washes one's sins away and puts one into the body of Christ. You know, if baptism was not necessary in any case of conversion, you know, somebody could make the argument that it certainly wasn't necessary in the case of Cornelius and his household, because the Holy Spirit fell on them. Well, then why did Peter command them to be baptized? And why were the members of the church at Jerusalem upset that Peter baptized them? They weren't upset that the Holy Spirit fell on the household of Cornelius. They were upset that they were baptized, you see, and which put them into the kingdom of Christ, you see, which goes, you know, which all of the Christians in Jerusalem were Jewish, and Gentiles aren't supposed to be part of the Jewish kingdom, and, you know, well, this isn't a Jewish kingdom, okay? This is the kingdom of Christ. It's for all. I think that would be the argument to be made. You know, when people are trying to emphasize the Holy Spirit there, I would just bring them back to what Peter emphasized. Peter emphasized that the emphasis isn't here on the Holy Spirit. The emphasis is upon the fact that God has confirmed that these people can be received into the kingdom, and they need to be baptized, and he commanded them to be baptized, and that's a point that he makes with the church at Jerusalem when he gets there. Mm-hmm.
Well, if the Holy Spirit saved them, why would they baptize also? He said, we've been there. Basically, he's talking, we have received the Spirit. And Peter's talking about just as we have.
In other words, they've received the Holy Spirit from the same source we received the Holy Spirit. And I think that would be the other argument that I would make. Peter said, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized? Whereas those who were saying, well, when they received the Holy Spirit, they were saved and they didn't have to be baptized. Why are you forbidding water? Why are you forbidding baptism? You see, the people who make that argument want to discount baptism when the whole point of it, the whole point of that lesson, the whole point of chapter 11, it's on baptism, you know. And when people want to take baptism out of the picture, they're just denying the whole focus of chapter 10 and chapter 11. Yeah, John. Yeah, well, you know, the English language is a fluid language. It's fluid in its definitions. That the definition of a word 200 years ago might not be the same definition as it was 100 years later, or even 100 years now later than that. And so it's not that it's inaccurate. It's just that sometimes when you look at the King James translation, for instance, that it's not inaccurate in the King James use of the English language in the time that it was translated, but we would say it's not a real clear picture of the English language as we use it today. And so the Greek gives a clarity to it. You know, sometimes when you have words that have more than one meaning, and you say, well, which definition are we supposed to use? The Greek will help to clarify that. And thankfully, we still have the Greek text. I mean, we have copies of the Greek text, several copies of the Greek text that we can compare to each other. We can know that the Greek text is accurate, and we can know, you know, what the definition of those Greek words were when they were penned by the writer. Okay. It happens. Okay. Yes, Ken. Yeah. And?
So that Greek doesn't change. What it was written in, it doesn't change.
Right. Right. That's a good point.
And then the context. 90% of the time, 99% of the time, within just a few verses, if you can't understand the word, the context will help you really define what he's talking about. Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, when we use the word conversation, we're talking about people talking to each other. When it was used in the King James days, it was just your manner of life, you know. And historically, we can trace that definition, and then we can go back to the Greek and say, well, that's what the Greek word means, manner of life. Okay, we'll stop there and pick up with question 7, I guess. Do you want to teach Sunday, or do you want me to teach?
Why don't you go ahead and finish this out?
Okay. Okay.
Next lesson.
All right. Okay? Okay, yeah.